looking at the first four verses, really, the first four verses of that chapter. The first letter of John. Unlike a lot of Paul's letters, it's John doesn't make himself known at the beginning, but there doesn't seem to be any doubt. It's generally and universally accepted, I think, as a letter of John because of its style and similarity to his gospel, and doesn't seem to be controversial at all, even though he doesn't declare himself. He doesn't also, unlike Paul, he doesn't say anything about who he's writing to. It's not dedicated to any one particular person or church or group of churches, and for this reason it's thought to be a circular letter. Circular letter, probably in the area of Ephesus, apparently, which it's where it's thought John spent the last years or the later years of his life. So that's where the letter is. It's a letter of assurance. We see, if we look, turn over to chapter 5, verse 13, he says this. Chapter 5, 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a letter of assurance, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, why does John need to be writing a letter of assurance? Well, it seems as we read through the letter that there are some false teaching going around the churches. And because of this, it's unsettling people. It's making people unsure about their faith. They're casting doubt on Jesus and who and what he is. And it's having an unsettling effect. It's creating a lack of assurance and also a lack of joy, we see as we read on through. So we see in chapter 2, verse 26, there were false teachers around. And false teaching always has an adverse effect, of course, doesn't it? It always has an unsettling effect. And it has that effect of creating doubt in our minds. If people start saying things about Jesus, making him less than what he is and who he is, then it does, with the best will in the world, create just a little tickle, doesn't it, in the back of our minds sometimes. So it's something which needs countering, and John writes this circular letter to counter such teachings and to reassure the believers in the area where he's writing. False teaching must be countered. It's something which needs dealing with straight away, and that's exactly what John does. He jumps straight in right at the very beginning. He's a man in a hurry with this, and there's no preamble. He sets about refuting the things that are being taught. How does he go about it? Well, quite simple, really. He talks about the things he knows from his personal experience. Those are the things nobody can deny, aren't they? We can come out with theories and thoughts. And people can contest them. They can argue with them. But not those things which we've seen and touched and dealt with in our own life. And that's where he goes. He goes straight to those things in his letters. The things he personally has seen with his own eyes, touched with his own hands, heard with his own ears. It's not second hands, nothing second hand about it. John was there. He saw it all himself. He saw the miracles. He saw dead people restored to life. He saw deliverances. He saw Jesus' power over creation and nature, over demons. He saw resurrected people, the dead resurrected to life again. He heard Jesus teach him with his own ears. Touched him with his own hands, and probably both before the crucifixion and after the resurrection. He says he'd seen it, he'd heard it, he'd touched it. John's saying, this is real, I know. I was there, I know it for sure. So he's given them assurance, and as I say, false teaching creates a lack of assurance, but a lot of other things do too. I'm sure all of us occasionally get that, just that little seed of doubt sown in our minds, where it comes from. We know where the source of it is, but it's given to us in different ways. And this is a wonderful place to turn to, I think, when we've got those little seeds of doubt occasionally which come up. Turn to these words of John. He's not hearsay. It's what he saw. It's what he heard. He was there. He's testifying to that. It's his own personal testimony. He says in chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14, just over the page. He says, as we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He's seen it. He's testifying to it. It's not secondhand at all. He goes straight to what he knows. It's his own personal testimony. And testimony is a very powerful thing, isn't it? We've been hearing from Rob this evening about what God's been doing in his life how he's had seen answers to prayer, and that kind of thing is a powerful thing, both to the believer and the unbeliever. Nobody can argue with what you've actually seen and heard in your own life. Testimony is a powerful thing. Words generally are a powerful thing. You know, when I was a child, I don't know if it still goes around now with children and young people, but we used to have a saying, somebody said something unpleasant to us, we used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's a load of rubbish, isn't it? It's a load of rubbish. Words are powerful and they can hurt you. They can hurt you. They can make you feel good or they can make you feel bad. They're very powerful things, words. Very powerful. Proverbs, the Bible acknowledges it. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 8. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. A force for good, a force for bad. And if we care to look at James chapter 3, James talks a lot about the power of the tongue. He talks a lot about the power of the tongue. We won't turn to that this evening, but the Bible acknowledges the power of words, the power of the tongue. They can be a force for evil or a force for good. They can hurt or they can heal. All words are powerful, but the most powerful word of all, of course, is what we've got in front of us this evening, God's word, the most powerful word of all. The Bible describes it as a sword, and I'm not a great historian, but I should imagine in the olden days when it was the principal weapon of self-defense or attack or whatever, the sword was something they looked after and probably kept it as near as a razor edge as they could. It was probably a very sharp thing. And Ephesians describes the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's even sharper than a butcher's knife, the division of joints and marrow. It's the sharpest, the most powerful word there is. God's word imparted by the Holy Spirit. So powerful, it's able to save souls. We know, don't we? All of us, I think, here this evening know the only way we can be saved is through faith in Christ. How do we get that faith? Faith comes through hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Powerful things. Words are powerful things, generally. God's word, the most powerful of all. But I want us to think about our words, our conversation, our witness and our testimony. I don't know about you, do you ever struggle to know you feel you should be saying something to maybe to the unbeliever, to your neighbor, to a friend or a relation, something you should be saying to witness for God, to perhaps point them to him? Sometimes we struggle, don't we? But it's probably one of the most powerful things we've got to say is our own testimony, isn't it? Our own testimony, combined with the gospel and the Holy Spirit, is one of the most effective weapons at our disposal, I think, in influencing and pointing unbelievers to Christ. And, of course, our testimony is not just our conversion, the story of our conversion. That's often what we give, isn't it? When we come to baptisms or into church membership, we give the story of our conversion, and that, of course, is a great part of our testimony, but our testimony is an ongoing thing. It's what God's doing for us day by day, what he has done in the past, what he's doing today, and as we go on day by day, that's our testimony, and it's one of the most powerful forms of witness we have, surely. It's so powerful, the book of Revelation tells us that it was used to overcome the devil. When the devil's being overcome, how was he overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It's a tremendously powerful thing. Testimony and witness are very closely related. And if we are looking in the secular world, then if we're called to witness or to testify, it's often in the court situation, maybe in the magistrate court or before the jury. And what are you called to say? Not what you think, not your theories, but what you've heard and what you know about the crime or about the accused or whatever the case may be. And that's just what John's doing here, isn't it? He starts off this letter by saying, I'm telling you what I've seen, what I know, what's happened in my life. And when it comes to testimony and witness, that's what we're to do too. If you're from my generation, you may remember a TV game show called Catchphrase. I don't know if anyone remembers that. I used to like it many years ago. And basically it was, you used to have teams, it was a panel game, and they used to show captions which would depict a catchphrase. It might be something like, I don't know, a picture of a moon with someone over the top of it, and it would depict the catchphrase being over the moon about something. It was that kind of thing. But the thing I remember about it is the game show host, if the teams were struggling to come up with an answer, he would always say the same thing. He said, say what you see, say what you see. And that was the answer. And that's what we're to do too. Not what we've heard from someone else, not what we think. But when it comes to witness and testimony, it's what we know, what we've seen in our own personal lives. What the Lord's done for us and is doing for us. Those things nobody can deny. They stand firm and sure, don't they? Disciples were charged by Christ to be witnesses of what they'd seen and heard. And we are too. You might say to yourself, well, John and co and his fellow disciples, they had a big advantage. They were there with Christ, weren't they? They walked with him. They did talk with him. They encountered him day by day. They heard his teaching with their own ears. Maybe they got an advantage, but surely each and every one of us, if we've known God's grace in our own life, if we've known his forgiveness, we've all got great things to testify to, haven't we? It's true, we haven't seen him with our eyes and we haven't touched him with our hands. We haven't, most of us anyway. Some may say they have heard him audibly. I certainly haven't. No, we haven't seen him with our own eyes, but we've seen something, haven't we? We've seen the effect he has on people's lives, those he's met with, most notably ourselves. We've known ourselves and seen what he can do for us when he came with the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. We've seen the transforming effect he has on others. We've seen the way he's freed others from various bondages of sin, whatever form they might take. You know, we haven't seen him in bodily form, but we've seen all these things. We haven't seen Jesus, but we've seen his work. We haven't seen God the Father, but every day we see his greatness, as I think it was Sandy said in prayer. Every day we look around us, we see the greatness of God in creation and in nature. We haven't seen the Holy Spirit with our own eyes, but it's not for nothing he's likened to the wind, is it? We see his effect of his ministry every day, as clearly as we see the wind move the trees. So yeah, they had an advantage, they'd seen him, but there's plenty of visual evidence for all believers to testify to. How about hearing him? Don't know about you, I haven't heard his voice audibly anyway, but I've heard him in my heart, and there's nothing more real than that. I've heard that little inner voice which speaks to me, that little inner voice which calls you, the one that can't be ignored and won't give you any peace until you act upon it. And hearing is probably the first way we encounter Christ, isn't it? As we were saying, faith comes by hearing. It's that little voice that doesn't give us any peace until we respond. I love the story of the calling of Simon Peter and Andrew. You know, they were there doing their work as fishermen, and Christ came along and he called, and away they went. That's the right way to respond when you hear Christ speaking, isn't it? It's the right thing to do. That's the way to peace. It won't give us any peace until we respond. So all who are following Jesus, we've all heard him calling. We hear him speaking to us still through his word, I hope, day by day. Yeah, there's plenty of oral evidence for Christian believers to testify to. How about feeling? Well, I haven't touched Jesus with my own hands yet, but I felt him touch me, and I hope you felt him touch you. All believers have felt his touch on their lives, haven't they? He's touched our hearts. We felt the warmth of his love. We can just feel Christ with us, can't we? We can feel him. Yeah, John's witnessing to that which he's seen and heard and touched. And we can too. These are simply the things we're called to speak of. All believers have this testimony. It's important to know our Bibles as well as we can. It's important to have an understanding of something of the doctrine which we profess to believe. But we don't need to be steeped in Bible knowledge or be a Bible scholar to testify and witness to Jesus. Sometimes I think there's some fear that comes, isn't it, that somebody's going to ask you something which you won't know the answer to. but what we can all speak of with certainty if we've encountered Jesus in our own lives is what we've seen and heard and felt. Personally, we can tell of what the crucified Christ has done for us. And that witness is so powerful, it can even overcome the devil. So we need to ask God to help us to overcome any fear we may have of speaking for him. I'd love to come to that place where Peter and John came to in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, you know, where they said, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Isn't that amazing? Not an amazing place to be. Let's ask Jesus to just bring us there. Our testimony is not only a witness to unbelievers. It's a great thing, isn't it, to share testimony with one another. It was great to hear Rob saying this evening, you know, what the Lord's been doing in his life. It builds us up. It encourages us. It encourages us. And, you know, for those of us who struggle with testimony, it's probably a good place to start, isn't it, with one another. You know, let's share with one another what the Lord's doing for us. Let's share with one another answers we've had to prayer and encouragements we've had and difficulties as well. And testimony is a great thing for building up a fellowship. And it's also a very powerful weapon for unbelievers. Tell what God's done for us. Tell about answered prayer. Don't keep it to ourselves. I love the words of David in Psalm 9. You know, in all these things, all these Christian disciplines, there's often an amount of will involved, isn't there? And I was reading Psalm 9 this morning. I'm very struck by the first couple of verses, where David says this: I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. There's a determination there, isn't there? There's a determination. It's almost as if he's trying to convince himself, I will, I will, I will, I will. And we need to come with that same determination to witness for the Lord and tell others of what he's done for us, whether they be unbelievers or believers. Testimony is a powerful thing. Say what you've seen in your own life. Say what you see. I think all believers, you know, with the best will in the world, we sometimes lose sight, don't we, of just what the Lord has done for us. And we need to remind ourselves of just how much we owe him, how much he has done and how much he is doing. Well, we're going to be coming shortly to the communion table. What better place is there to remind ourselves of just what the Lord has done for us as we think about the cross of Calvary? We're going to sing now hymn number, I haven't got